We read together in the Word of God as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 1 at the 14th verse. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. If you were to tell people today that you believed in the existence of a personal devil, in the existence of demons, many of them would laugh you to scorn. The idea that any intelligent, even half-educated person would believe in such things would appear to them utterly ridiculous. Oh, they might well acknowledge, certainly, there are influences for evil in the world, but the idea that there's a devil, horns and a forked tail and all the rest of it, would seem ludicrous. Well, of course, those pictures and caricatures often are ludicrous. But when we turn to the pages of Scripture, we see that everywhere the assumption is that Satan, the devil, is real. There is a personal power of evil at work in this fallen world, aided by his cohorts, the demons, the fallen angels. That's the assumption of the whole of Scripture. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself not only believed in a personal devil, but confronted those personal powers of evil in the course of his earthly ministry. And it's on that that we want to focus our attention today as we work our way through the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. In our last study, we thought of the calling of the first disciples. But now we want to think of another aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is tremendously important. And it occurs all the way through the Gospels. And that is his warfare with the powers of evil. There is a spiritual battle that is going on. And we see it here in his confrontation with the demon in the synagogue at Capernaum. I want to look at Mark 1, verses 21 to 28, and to think of the theme of exorcism, the casting out of the demon. And what is the significance of that in the context of the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see first in these verses the Lord's authority. The Lord's authority. This stands out preeminently in these verses. You see the authority of the Lord exercised here. Those who heard Jesus' teaching, who saw the works that he was doing, were struck above all by his absolute authority. an authority that countenanced no challenge, whether from person or from demon. And in everything Jesus did, people recognized there was an authority there that they'd never encountered before, that was entirely new to them. The authority of the Lord Jesus stands out. And people noticed that, first of all, in his preaching. As Jesus preached there in the synagogue, people were struck very powerfully by the authority of Jesus. Now, here's a man who had no formal training as a rabbi, no theological education in any formal sense beyond what every Jewish boy received in the synagogue. And yet the way in which he taught compelled their attention, their respect, even if they didn't fully understand or accept his message. They felt they had to listen to what he was saying. They certainly couldn't dismiss him as an ignorant peasant. That was clear from the way that he taught them. We might say, just as a matter of background, that any adult Jewish male was allowed to speak in the synagogue. That's why when Paul would visit a city, he might be asked to bring a word in the synagogue. If you were visiting, you might be called up to speak to people. So there was nothing unusual about a man like Jesus speaking in the synagogue. But the people were amazed. We're told there in verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. Now, in part, I'm sure that was due to the content of his teaching. That certainly impressed people. But perhaps even more important here in this context was the manner in which he taught them. This was particularly striking. This was new to them. They hadn't experienced this approach before. Now, we need to understand what they were accustomed to if we're to see the contrast with the teaching of Jesus. They were taught by the rabbis. And the rabbis' whole pattern of instruction was to appeal to previous generations of rabbis. They didn't claim any authority of their own. They would say, well, Rabbi Akiva says this, and Rabbi Joseph says this, and they would weigh up the authorities on different sides. It's as if, perhaps, when I am preaching, rather than telling you what I thought a text meant, I'd stand up and I'd say, well, Hendrickson says this about the passage, and Calvin says that, and Luther says something else. I don't know about you, but if I was sitting in the pew and listening to that, my reaction would be, never mind what they say, tell me what you think. But that was a whole pattern of rabbinic teaching, citing the authorities, taking no authority for themselves, bringing in all the previous generations of rabbis. So that's what people were accustomed to. Teachers who were afraid to step off the well-trodden path. They were slaves to the past, essentially. And they wouldn't take any risks in interpreting Scripture, say, this is what I think. So that's what people were accustomed to. And here now is Jesus standing up and citing no authority from anyone else, but simply what he taught them. His own authority, clearly, that was sufficient for him. And you find that pattern, for example, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. And again you read there, you have heard that it has been said by those of old times. But I say to you, there's the contrast. All the generations of tradition, but I say to you. Now it's not that Jesus is rejecting the Old Testament scriptures, not at all, not for a moment. But he's sweeping away centuries of wrong interpretations. And Jesus can interpret the scriptures with authority because he is the Son of God. As God, he has given the scriptures. He has inspired the word through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And more than that, He himself is the one who fulfills those scriptures. So he has that authority, the very authority of God. And particularly in this context of ministry here on earth, he can give new teaching that goes beyond the Old Testament because he is God's Messiah. He speaks with God's authority. He's been chosen, he's been set apart by the Father to bring salvation. And so he can speak with absolute authority. He can declare the good news of the kingdom. He can confront men with the demands of that kingdom with the very authority of God. And people have never encountered this before, not even in the prophets of the Old Testament. God himself is addressing them when Jesus speaks. So you see the Lord's authority very clearly. You see it in his preaching. But you see it also in his exorcism, the casting out of demons. And that brings us, secondly, to think of the demons' defeat. Because this is the core of what Mark records for us here in this passage, the demons' defeat. Perhaps sometimes we tend to think that all through the Bible, we have records of demonic activity. But actually, when you look very carefully at the Old Testament, you see that demonic activity came in bursts. There were certain upsurges of demonic activity. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, there was a particularly violent upsurge of demonic activity. We have a sense now that Satan is mustering his forces for a great confrontation. And that fits, of course, with what we have seen about the person and work of Jesus. If he comes as the Messiah and the Savior, what would we expect Satan to do? We would expect him, in every way possible, to resist what Jesus has come to do. We've already noticed the temptations recorded earlier in the chapter, that confrontation with Satan. The devil is stirred because he knows now that a decisive conflict has come. That's what is taking place now with the earthly ministry of Jesus, the confrontation of the Son of God with Satan. The seed of the woman with the serpent, as was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. That's what's happening. We're reaching the climax of God's plan of salvation that's been unfolding for centuries. And now the decisive point in history has come. The Messiah has arrived. All through the Old Testament, we see how Satan tried to destroy the Jewish people. That's why he stirred up Assyrians and Babylonians and others to destroy the Jews. Why? Because if the Jews were destroyed, then the line of promise leading up to the Messiah would fail. No Jewish nation, no Messiah, no Messiah, no defeat for Satan and no salvation for sinners. And that's what you see working out in the history of Israel and Judah. Satan constantly trying to avoid the birth of the Messiah. Now it's too late, of course, he's born. Herod wasn't able to destroy him. Now the Messiah is teaching and preaching. And we need to see that it is not Satan attacking Christ primarily. It is Christ on the offensive. It is Christ attacking Satan. He went into the wilderness to confront the devil. And so at every point in the Gospels, likewise, Jesus is on the attack, flushing out the devil, confronting him in his hiding places, forcing him to react. And that's what's taking place here. And you see in verse 24, the demon recognized Jesus. He knew precisely who this was. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And then that expression he uses, the Holy One of God. Not an amazing admission wrung from the demon. there this unclean, literally unclean spirit recognizes that the clean, the pure one, the holy one of God. Now he's not attracted by the purity. He hates it. He loathes it. He wants to destroy it, but he's forced to acknowledge there in front of him is the Holy One of God, in total contrast to his uncleanness, his filthiness. And here is Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the very personification of God's holiness on earth. And the demon sees it and knows it. He knows he has met his enemy. He knows he's confronted by a greater power. And when he asks, "Have you come to destroy us?" he knows the answer. He knows exactly the case, that Jesus has come to destroy him and all like him, all his associates, and all the hosts of evil. The destroyer has come. The decisive battle has been joined. And again, what do we see? We see the absolute authority of Christ. He silences the demon. Verse 25 literally says, "Be muzzled. Put your muzzle on and shut up." Really is what he says. Don't speak. And the demon has to be silent. No debate, no argument, no discussion of whether or not he'll be silent. He's muzzled. Jesus commands, and the demon is forced to obey. Why? Why is Jesus concerned to silence the demons? He does this regularly. Why the silence? Well, for two reasons. First of all, in case his ministry is misinterpreted as somehow being demonic. And that, when you turn over to chapter 3 at verse 22, you'll see that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees tried to do, to smear Jesus. How does he cast out demons? Ah, well, he's in league with them, isn't he? That's how he does it. He's one of them. That's precisely the smear that would be used. And so Jesus silences the demons so that there is as little association between them and him as possible. And there's another reason as well. Jesus' revelation of himself is always indirect. The Lord does not force himself on people. They're not compelled to believe by power, by force, by some overwhelming miracle. There's no compulsion to believe. The Lord always leaves room for faith. It's just as true now, of course, as it was then. Faith is necessary. Accepting Jesus is not compelled by force, by miracle. And so when the demon is silenced, likewise, there's space left for faith on the part of those who listen and who watch. That's always how the Lord reveals himself until the last day of glory. And you see the same authority in Jesus' part in his command, "Come out of him. Come out of him. Leave this man. You've been destroying him. You've been twisting his life. That's all the devil ever can do. Come out of him." And the demon has no option but to obey and to leave the man that he has been possessing. No option. No discussion, no argument, no resistance. Jesus says, "Come out." And they can shriek. He can shake the man. He can do what he wants. But he must come out. Do you see the importance of this? That we are not dealing with some finely balanced contest between good and evil. Satan and the Lord. As if the outcome were somehow in doubt. And Jesus has to fight to get the demon out. He doesn't. There's no balance in the contest. The authority of the Lord is absolute. The power of Jesus is overwhelming. When he speaks, the demons must obey. I suppose shaking the man is just a final act of defiance, pathetic in its way. But the demon comes out. The Lord's authority is absolute. The Lord's power is overwhelming. The exorcism, like all the exorcisms that Jesus will perform, is a sign that the kingdom of God has come among men. What had Jesus preached? The kingdom of God is at hand. How do we know that? Here's one of the evidences. Here is one of the signs of the arrival of the kingdom, of the reign of God. Now, Mark doesn't use the word sign. You find that a lot in John's gospel. But it is a sign. It points to the arrival of the reign of God in the person of Jesus. And people, even if they didn't grasp the fact, they could see the reign of God at work there in front of them when this man was set free from demonic bondage. There was evidence set before them. The king has come. The kingdom of God is at work. Jesus has already defeated Satan in the wilderness, hasn't he? When each of those temptations was turned back with, it stands written. And that victory is again being asserted here in the synagogue in Capernaum. Again, Jesus shows his authority over the demons. Ultimately, that victory is due to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is something that we do need to grasp. That at Calvary, in his death, and then in his resurrection, Jesus has defeated Satan and the host of evil by taking our sin upon himself. The sin that gives the devil a claim to us. Satan has been defeated. The head of the serpent has been crushed. But you say, well, that surely is 3 years after what we read here in Mark 1. But the fact is that the cross of Christ and the victory that Jesus wins at Calvary not only is able to shape events subsequent to it, but it also shapes events before it. The cross, we can say, is retroactive. It works backwards as well as forwards. The victory of Jesus over Satan and over the demons is because of Calvary. Because the head of the serpent will be crushed. And God's Messiah, with God's authority, binds Satan and his minions. And every time the Saviour casts out a demon in the Gospels, we are given a picture of how he delivers sinners like us from bondage to sin and to Satan. There is a picture of salvation as each demon is driven out, as Satan's kingdom is pushed back and pushed back and pushed back, and those that he held in bondage are released. And that's what's going on in Jesus' ministry. One by one, those who were held in bondage to Satan and the demons are being released. And every exorcism is a picture of salvation, of sinners being released from bondage, a picture of our salvation. Because by nature we are in bondage to sin and to Satan. And Jesus is the victorious King who is able to release sinners like us and give us the victory over the powers of evil. So what we see here in the Capernaum synagogue is of significance not just for those who were listening that day. It's of significance for us because we are released by the same Saviour. And the power of sin and of Satan is broken in our hearts and lives by the one who has triumphed at the cross and the empty tomb. The demon's defeat. How wonderful it is to share in the fruit of Christ's victory, to be set free, to be released from bondage, to know the freedom of the kingdom of God. That man in Capernaum discovered it that day. I trust all of us have discovered that in our own experience, that the Lord has set us free. The demon's defeat. And finally, we see the people's astonishment. The people's astonishment. What would you have felt if you were sitting in the synagogue that day? What would your reaction have been? What thoughts would have gone through your mind? As a good Jew, you wouldn't have any problem in believing in the existence of the demons. That was part of your faith. That wouldn't be difficult. But when you listened to Jesus' message and how he taught, and when you saw the way in which he commanded the demon to leave and immediately he was obeyed, how would you respond? The reaction of the Jews to the preaching, to the exorcism, was astonishment, amazement. Those are the kind of words that are used to express how they responded. They're words that suggest an element of fear. There's fear in the hearts of the listeners. You can understand it, can't you? They're confronted with something that's totally outside their experience. Something they have not encountered ever before. And they can't really understand who Jesus is or what his presence means. Obviously, this is something important, something significant, but what? What does it all mean? That's probably the question that was in their minds. Maybe they asked each other, what does it all mean? What's the significance of all this? Certainly you can see that his authority made a very strong impression on them. That, above all, is what they take away, his teaching, his exorcism, authority that we've never experienced. They've been confronted, really, with the claims of God, with an authority that demands a decision. And they're deeply disturbed by it all. And they go away, no doubt, and they continue to be disturbed. And it results in divisions and disputes and arguments among the people. One says one thing, one thinks another. What are they to make of it? It reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew 10:34. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And isn't that a side of Jesus' ministry we tend to neglect? Jesus comes, you see, as a disturber of our comfortable lives that are devoted to serving ourselves. Often we think of Jesus, he brings peace, yes, he brings freedom, that's all true. But he brings disturbance as well. He stirs us up in ways that are not comfortable, that maybe we feel sometimes aren't desirable. The Word of God should trouble us from time to time. It should trouble us. It should upset our comfort and our complacency. It searches our hearts. It shines into the dark places in our souls that we would prefer not to be illuminated, and reminds us of things about ourselves we'd rather not face. And nobody likes that. But that's what God's Word will do. And if you're listening to the Word of God seriously, sometimes it will disturb you and upset you. If you can listen to God's Word, if you can read it, if you can hear it preached, with the same peacefulness all the time, then you're not really listening. There's something wrong. You're not hearing what God's Word says. If it never disturbs you, if it never upsets you, if it never tells you something you'd rather not hear, you're not listening. There were people who heard Jesus and all those parables, we think it was wonderful teaching, and they went away angry and furious at what they heard. And there are times when, having heard the word of God, having read it or listened to it, where you should be angry. Not "I trust at the preacher." No doubt my little endearing quirks will eventually grate, but that shouldn't be the offence. It should be the offence of the content of the word. That it disturbs you. It tells you something you don't want to face up to. It tells you about changes you need to make and you don't want to make them. And you go away disturbed and angry, perhaps, at what the word has said. And it's my job to make sure it's only the word that offends you. But it will disturb you if you're really seriously listening. It disturbed people who listened to Jesus. And there was nothing in Jesus, the preacher, to offend them. It was the message. And that'll always be the case if we seriously listen to God's word and want to know what it says. It will disturb and offend and upset. But out of that, it will heal and bring peace and forgiveness and grace. See, there were many who were disturbed by the word, who were amazed, who finally rejected Jesus and his message. They might say, well, yes, people are disturbed by the word. That's a good thing. They're listening. But many of them were disturbed and finally rejected Jesus. We need to make sure that if the word of God's speaking to us, if it's upsetting or disturbing, we're not to allow that effect to fade or to disappear. Instead, we're to respond, to repent of the sin it's exposing, to come to God for grace and forgiveness. Don't try and close it out if it's disturbing you. Respond in the way God wants you to respond. Receive his grace, his forgiveness. Receive the life of the kingdom of God. Don't close your ears when the Bible disturbs you. Listen to what God is saying. Ask him for grace to accept it and to go beyond the discomfort and the disturbance to find peace in the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord. There were people in Capernaum who wouldn't do that and who settled for anger and resistance and just became harder and harder. Beware hardening. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the message the Lord has for you. And respond and hear and take it to heart. And experience the peace that God's grace and God's mercy give you. Many closed their ears. They were amazed, but they wouldn't respond. If you hear the voice of God and his word, receive it. Listen. Respond as God would have you respond, and find the joy of forgiveness and grace and mercy in Christ. May we be those who listen to God's word, whatever it says to us, and receive it as God's word. It comes with his absolute authority, and it demands our obedience.